Good morning to all of you, and good to be back again with all of you, and good to have those of you on the internet with us as well. And needless to say, it is nice to be back here in my home base, as they would say. From time to time, I seem to be on the road longer than I anticipated, and in this last phase, I was gone almost 3 weeks, I guess it was, all over the place, from Ottawa, Canada, over to Big Sandy, Texas, down near Tyler. And then last week, I mean, somebody had to go out to the northwest in the Yukon up there in Penticton. And it was beautiful. And I bring greetings from those folks there, Mr. James Ludvigson and Mimi, and those that met with us, Gene Burke, who was with us as well. And if you're watching, good morning to you, because over there it's probably about 8:30 in the morning, I think, because there's about a three-hour difference on that Pacific time. So it was nice to be with them, nice to spend the weekend. I understand you guys had a wonderful Pentecost weekend here with a gang of about 70-plus folks with a nice potluck that followed, and certainly that had to be a lot of fun as well. So that is good, and certainly a wonderful thing to experience in addition. But I do bring you greetings from Ottawa and from Big Sandy. We had a very wonderful event there in Big Sandy, kind of a special thing put on by the Bible Society Association, the BSA, where a lot of independent Sabbatarians got together to talk about certain issues. My subjects were about church history, of which I'm probably going to put a series together on Sabbatarian history, which may you may find very interesting. As a matter of fact, getting back and restudying some of those items that I had studied years back and so forth, and over the course of my ministry since I've been in the ministry, I found even additional things that were very interesting and certainly merit to be brought back up and reviewed, I think, and many of you will find it, I believe, quite captivating in recognizing just a lot of our colorful history of Sabbath keeping, especially here in the United States, but even going back into history. So do stay tuned for that, because it was a very good meeting out there in Big Sandy, and quite interesting over a three-day period. And boy, did the meeting, they went all the way to, like, some cases, 8 o'clock in the evening. We'd start early and go all the way to 8 o'clock, so it was pretty much of a whirlwind meeting over the 2 days that we had there on that weekend. But I wanted to, before I get started, I don't know how many of you are in tune with what is going on in the United States of America, but I wanted to emphasize some things here if you haven't been in tune with this, because I think it's very cogent to what we've been talking about and what I'm going to be following up with part two that I started a couple of weeks back with regards to the evidence proving that the United States of America and the United Kingdom or the British Commonwealth are indeed remnants of modern day or of old Israel and are representing modern day Israel. But before I do that, because of some of the things that are going on, I wanted to bring to your attention, and just in case you've been missing some of these things, very interesting developments that are actually going on and around. Major media networks are not covering, and many of us are in the dark about this. So I thought I would just take a moment here to kind of share with you some developments that perhaps, as I said, you're unaware of. Now, many of you have heard, I'm sure, about these sealed indictments, and they've gone up now. You know, at first they were about 5,000, then they were 10, and they were 50,000 sealed indictments. And these are sealed indictments by the Department of Justice in the United States of America, which normally they only accumulate to about 2,500 or so a year. We have accumulated over the last 2.5 years over now. I wrote an article about this, by the way, about a year ago, and the number I used was 45,000 sealed indictments. Do you know what it is now? It's over 100,000. I don't even know how they're going to prosecute all of these cases. And these sealed indictments represent not necessarily just one person. They could represent a whole gang of people. So one sealed indictment could represent multiple people. So don't get in your mind that 100,000 is 100,000 people. It could be 300,000 people. It could be 500,000 people, depending on what the average amount of people are in each sealed indictment. However, I say that to lay this groundwork, because some very interesting things are happening. I don't know if you've been watching the suicide rate lately. Most prominent here just a couple days ago, Tony Rodham, Hillary Clinton's brother, killed himself. Younger brother killed himself. But I'm going to give you a little list here. It's amazing because he's not the only one that is killing himself. Former state senator, Mr. Jonathan Nichols of Oklahoma, Republican, he also killed himself. Here's another Republican, by the way. Former Arkansas State Senator Linda Collins, 52 years old. She killed herself as well. Interesting. Except in her case, her body, I say she killed herself, but it's actually still under investigation because her body was found wrapped up in a blanket. So I'm not sure how you do that, unless it's a hit, if you know what I'm saying. I don't know. I'm just saying. In Philadelphia, an openly homosexual deputy sheriff, a Mr. Dante Austin, 27 years old, killed himself. Apparent suicide, they say. Apparent suicide. And many of you are probably familiar with Mary Max, who was found dead. She's 52 years old. She was married to the pop artist Peter Max, very popular guy, kind of. She tried, though, to kill herself before. This time she succeeded on the second time around. And many of you are familiar with Kate Spade, the fashion designer known for her pocketbooks and purses and things of this sort. And they found her. She hung herself on a doorknob with a babushka of some sort and killed herself. These are very popular, very well-known people that are indeed, and I could give you a list longer than this, of others that are just, for whatever reason, either being killed or killing themselves. Now, I don't know if it has anything to do with these indictments, but you be the judge of that as we go forward. Because as we go forward, I want to read something here for all of you due to the recent busts. And I don't know how many of you have seen the two biblical news updates and commentaries I did on pedophilia. I've been pretty hot and heavy on this particular subject because, brethren, it is such a sordid event going on in our society. It is just repugnant beyond description in many regards. And consequently is much bigger than most of us realize because there is great money to be made in trafficking children. And that is the stark reality we live in today in this United States and not only here, but in the world as well, with some of the other nations outside of the United States being very central to many of these things. I've got a report here from the Department of Justice just printed on June 11th of this year. The Department of Justice, I'm quoting, today announced the arrest of almost 1,700 suspected online child. These are not prostitutes or ladies that are old, like 17 to 25 to 30. These are children, minors. Look at our children. This is what is going on. Child sex offenders, I'm back quoting, during a two-month nationwide operation conducted by Internet Crimes Against Children Task Force. The task force identified 308 offenders who either produced child pornography or committed child sexual abuse, and 357 children who suffered recent, ongoing, or historical sexual, not violent, but sexual, specific, sexual abuse, or were exploited in the production of child pornography. I mean, just wrap your mind around this. This is what's going on in the shadows here in the United States, as well as other parts of the world, especially Europe and the UK. The sexual abuse of children is repugnant, and it victimizes the most innocent and vulnerable of all. Attorney General William Barr, said we must bring the full force of the law against sexual predators, and with the help of our Internet Crimes Against Children program, we will. And I appeal to all of you, brethren, to pray to God that he will be able to collect and arrest and incarcerate these people that are doing these very horrible things to our children. And again, I state, not only here in the United States, but worldwide. The operation targets suspects who, number one, produce and distribute, receive and possess child pornography. Two, engage in online enticement of children for sexual purposes, and of which the internet is very highly used as a tool of luring. Parents, watch your children. Watch your children. When you're in a restaurant, take them to the bathroom, especially if they're less than 14 years old, because 12 to 13 to 14 are the main targets for these sexual predators. That is the age of the targets that they're looking for, so that they can kidnap, haul them away, last you see them. And it only takes a few seconds to watch your child disappear. Whether you're at some entertainment area, and I don't want to get paranoid or sound paranoid, but just because I'm not paranoid doesn't mean they're not chasing us. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, because these are things that are, in fact, going on. Number three, these people, and I'm back quoting, engage in sex trafficking of children. I mentioned that there is great money to be made, lots of money to be made in this. As a matter of fact, it's already bumping up onto the numbers that people are making money in the drug trafficking and gun trafficking industry. That's how big it is worldwide. It's huge. It's huge. And the fourth point, I'm back quoting, travel across state lines or foreign countries and sexually abuse children. So this is going on, brethren, and it's important that you're made aware of, and not only, as I say here in the U.S., but the Toronto Sun had a story back in December 18, 2018, not more than just, 6 months ago, I guess it was, that 122 pedophiles were arrested in Ontario in a single bust in 1 month. 122 of these people. You know, I don't see really any reason not to throw away the key once you lock them up, in all due respect. Terrible, terrible things that people are, in fact, doing to other people. And it's unimaginable that there is even this kind of mentality in the minds of human beings who could do this to children. I mean, it's just, as I said, it's repugnant and just very, very disturbing to understand how this has been allowed to go on and develop into a growing industry. And what is behind it? Don't think for a moment that it isn't behind it. There's bribery, people on the take in high places and positions that are winking and turning their backs to afford the growth of these kinds of industries. So, brethren, pray for our leaders that they will respect the rule of law. It's important. We are in and living in a very corrupt time, a very corrupt time. Some of us don't even realize how corrupt it really is. And I think as we go forward, and as these indictments continue to be unveiled, and they begin to be disclosed as to who is marked in these indictments, you're going to see probably more suicides. And amazingly, shockingly, people being arrested who you and I trusted with the powers of our government. So stay tuned. Buckle in. And don't be surprised. And as I've said, get out of party politics. Get out of party politics. This is not a Democrat thing. This is not a Republican thing. This is not about moral relativism. It's not about postmodernism. Those three prongs, as I mentioned before, are no-go zones for us as Christians. Think in terms of what your Bible talks about. Globalists. Because the world is on a venue. It's on a track to globalism. That's what's described in Revelation. That's what we understand to be the end of the story. You know it as well as I do, as described in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. So keep in mind, there are globalists in every party. Conservative party, work parties, independent parties, Republican parties, Democrat parties. There are many, many globalists in those parties. And globalists are not Christians' friends, brethren. They are really, really not, in all due respect. So with that, I just wanted to bring those things to your attention. I'm going to try to continue to track some of these things because we're not getting it in our news. How many of you heard about that 1,700 arrested by the DOJ just yesterday it was released. Nobody, hardly anybody, heard about these things. And the reason being is because your networks, including Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, all of them, they don't cover it. They don't cover it. None of them do. So it's not even a Fox News thing. This isn't even a CNN thing. It's nothing like that. Party politics, brethren, we need to get out of that box and get on the box of understanding that we are living in some very corrupt times. And guess what? Corruption is corruption. Doesn't matter what party you're at, who's running the show. Corruption is corruption. And when we see corruption being unmasked and disclosed publicly for the sake of the rule of law, hey, you know what? I'm going to applaud it. I don't know about you, but I'm going to applaud it every time I see it and cheer it on who's ever doing it and bringing those basic individuals to justice, because they do need to be brought to justice. And so this kind of envelopes with a lot of what we've been involved with here over the last couple of weeks, and I wanted to pick up with where I left off a couple of weeks ago with regards to this subject, because I think it is very relative that we understand that we are indeed human beings in the 21st century living in a very promised land. As a matter of fact, this land, as pointed out in the first part of the presentation a couple of weeks ago, and a few points were made, is that one of the points was that this country, the United States of America, and we're going to get into some of the more details of this, is a very providential country. And when you look upon our history, as I mentioned before in passing in part one, and if you haven't heard part one, it's going to be posted later on when we finish this up, but you can certainly be able to go back and then listen to them all in series if you would prefer to do that. But the bottom line is that just the commencement of this country, a ragtag group of guys and ladies beating up the world's most prominent navy and professional soldiers, talking about the Revolutionary War. And out of that mess, out of that disorganization, out of that broke country, because the Congress, if you remember the Continental Congress and you have any American history in your head about just where we've come from, was broke. George Washington was constantly with hat in hand begging for money for his troops, you know, to outfit them with guns and socks and pants, let alone bullets and other things and weapons. So it is a very miraculous country that we live in, and that was one of the points that was made, in that we do live in a very providential country. We also were led to believe, or at least we had a reality check, and I wanted to come back and revisit this just for a moment, just to bring your attention back to this and to illustrate, quite frankly, we were misled. We, the American people, were misled, because for the last, you could say and make the case, actually about the last 25 years, we have been on a decline. I mentioned a program I did on the armor of God, where I literally had statistics. I had statistics. I did this program about 4 years ago. I went to the FBI website. I went to the DOJ website. I went to every website I could get, and I got facts, and I studied, and I got them all together, and then I went on the armor of God, and I asked the question, is America in decline? And 4 years, 5 years ago, you could not, with those statistics, come away without recognizing the fact America was in decline. Why, there was no way, as we were told, factories would return to the United States. There was no way that the GDP would exceed 1.5%. Get used to it. It's the new normal. 1.5%. That's it. That coal was dirty and it needed to be shut down and eliminated. That drilling of oil, remember, drill baby, drill. Remember those terms and those mantras that were going on? Drill baby. Oh, you can't do that because it's dangerous to the economy, and you might ruin some fishes' lives and hurt some insects and all of the things. So we got to regulate this so that we can't drill. We can't drill. And dependence on Mideast oil kept growing and growing. And again, we were told, hey, get used to it, because guess what? It's going to happen. We're just going to be dependent on Mideast oil. Do you know what happened this week? Do you know what happened this week? Two tankers were bombed. Did you hear about that? And the risk of the Strait of Hormuz was going to be shut down. This was representing a high percentage of the oil to the world. And you know what the stock market did? It burped. Didn't do anything. Why, if this would have happened 6 years ago with the dependence of oil that we had on Middle East oil, the stock market would have plunged. Why didn't it? Brethren, it didn't because the United States of America today, with liquid gas and oil that it's drilling, is now the world's leading producer of this material. What? Why, we were told that we would never see that again. We were told that we're on the downside of the curve, that we got to get used to these new normals. And now, all of a sudden, in the last 2.5 years, and I'm not talking politics here, I'm talking observations, the last 2.5 years, what has happened? Where dost thou goest? How did all this happen? It's amazing. Have you looked at your 401 lately? I'm in the green. I don't know about you. But you can't help but to notice these things, even on the level that we are on in terms of the mundane citizen of the United States of America. And so you have these things, people off food stamps now. People are going off food stamps. The steel mills are actually producing more steel than they can fill. Amazing. And in part one, we came to some questions. That how could God mention smaller nations? Remember that question? How could he mention smaller nations in the Bible and not mention some of the greatest nations that ever existed, such as the United States and the British Commonwealth? Why, that would be, as I portrayed it in part one, a storyteller telling you a story and leaving the main characters out. And you never did find out who was behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. Because he was left out of the story. What kind of storyteller would that be? And we were, of course, come to the conclusion that that's not a very good storyteller. And the fact is God did not leave the United States out, nor did he leave the United Kingdom or the British Commonwealth out of it. And we had, of course, major political players that brought us to understand, that is, that the remnants of Israel, in recognizing the promises and associating those promises with the profiles, turns out to be a very logical, a very biblical, and as we will go through this, I hope you will see, very providential connection with our country and with the geopolitical stage setting that we have today. So let's go back over here to Genesis chapter 12, just for a real quick reconnection, because I want to take us through some steps today to basically bring us along with understanding just exactly how this plays together and how and why it is logical, understandable, and providential. Genesis 12, I mentioned last time I gave this presentation that there is two segments to the promise that's mentioned there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm not going to reiterate it for the sake of time. I'll just reference and encourage you to hear part 1. But it is and deals with a material blessing, a physical wealth, and prosperity, and it dealt with a scepter, a ruling rod, one who would be a chief of princes promise that would provide blessings through the lineage of Abraham. Two segments, two aspects of a promise, a single promise that Abraham answered to once he was offered there in the area where he lived, in the area of Ur. Now, in this case, we proved also that the scepter, of course, was Jesus Christ. And we went over to Galatians. I'm not going to go there now. I am going to go, though, to Genesis 17. Because in Galatians, Paul proved, and I'll just reference it, that Jesus Christ is that scepter. And I don't think we really need to spend a lot of time on tracing the scepter, because we confirmed the scepter was indeed from the tribe of Judah. And we reference certain scriptures like Hebrews 7:14. You can look at the genealogies of Luke 3 and Matthew 1 and find that Jesus came from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah, and was a fulfillment of prophecy, because we understand that the scepter promise would come through that tribe of Judah. So that was fulfilled prophecy. God steered that. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't from the tribe of Zebulun. He wasn't a Danite. He was a Jew. From the tribe of Judah, Jesus was, where there was no priesthood mentioned, because we know the tribe of priests of Israel were what? The Levites. They were the Levites. Jesus was not a Levite. He was a Jew. And the Bible mentioned no priesthood coming out of that because Christ is not a priest after the order of the Levites. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's right. A superior priesthood. A priesthood that rules and reigns over all and is not made with hands, as were pointed out, and doesn't have any physical or human history connected to it because he himself was a God being who became incarnate later on and represents this priesthood that is above the human level. But I want to go over here now to Genesis chapter 17 and continue to follow this material line. Because as I've said, the scepter line, I think, goes without question, no debate associated. But this birthright line is often debated. This birthright line is often resisted. This birthright line is often looked upon with suspicion and angst and doubt simply because it seems to imply some kind of favoritism, some kind of ingratiated favor from God over one people over another people. But that's untrue, brethren, and you're going to see this as we go on. But let's follow the trace of this birthright promise segment that was given there in Genesis 12. Turning to Genesis 17, we read real quickly here with regards to the fact that the line would be given to Abraham's son. But now Abraham had a different son. He had Ishmael, right? And we have right off the bat a potential conflict here. But we're told very clearly, verse 1, chapter 17, Abram was 99 years old, and Yahweh, or the Lord, I should say, Jesus, prior to his human birth, basically, appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and you be sincere, be upright, be perfect, is what the Hebrew was translated into the English, but it means to be sincere and be upright. Essentially, he says that he's going to make a covenant, down to verse 10, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And circumcision became that mark of a covenant between God and his people. And God said in verse 19 that Sarah, your wife, she's going to bear a son. Well, now Sarah was in her 90s. And we know later on Sarah said, yeah, right. That's not going to work, you know. But nevertheless, God says to Abraham, she's going to bear a son, and indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac. All right, so now we're going to follow this. I will establish my covenant with him, not Ishmael, Isaac. I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac. He goes on here and he says, I'm going to have an everlasting covenant with him. As far as Ishmael's concerned, he says, verse 20, I heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant is going to be established with Isaac. Over here to chapter 21, just moving along here, following the line, following this thread. If these were emails, we'd be following the email thread. And basically, we're just following this birthright line, not the scepter. We already know the scepter is out of this equation now. The scepter is Jesus Christ. It's by the seed by which all nations will be blessed through your loins. Singular. It's not the nation Israel. Seeds. That's what Paul made the distinction. That was an important distinction for us to grasp in Galatians there when he said it's not of seeds, meaning it's not the nation of Israel that provides salvation. It's the seed, singular, meaning Jesus, who was that Jew who came out of the tribe of Judah. So that's set. We're not following that thread. We're following this thread with regard to the birthright. And in chapter 21, and in verse 11, we read here, breaking into the context, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And this is the story of Sarah being a little bit put out over Hagar still being there with Ishmael, and she wanted them to leave, that she wanted them out. She didn't want them in her sight. She had a bit of a problem with that. And so God is saying, okay, hey, listen to her. That's all right, let her go. But look, I'm just assuring you the promise, the covenant, is going to follow Isaac, not Ishmael, regardless. It's going with Isaac. And so he says here and affirms the fact that in chapter 21 and in verse 12, that Isaac shall be the seed that is called. Now, over here in chapter 22, we continue to follow the story, and breaking on into the context here is the story of where Abraham gets this command. He gets this, what you could say, a mandate by God to go and sacrifice Isaac. Now, you could imagine waiting all those years. He's over 100 years old now. Probably Isaac may have been 15, 16, 17 years old. We know that Abraham was 99 or 100 years old when he had Isaac. So it's got to be 15 to 20 years later. And here he's being told to kill Isaac, sacrifice him. Whoa. I'm sure Sarah was going out of her mind with that being told. But nevertheless, he followed suit. We know the story as how it turned out. And in verse 15, we break into the context. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself, he says here, by myself. And in this case, he says, I have shabah. That's the Hebrew. Shabah. Sworn. It's basically translated in the English. Shabah, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, thy only son. I was talking with Wayne the other day on the telephone, and he and I were talking about this subject. And as we often do, we get into these discussions that oftentimes go on and on and on. But he had mentioned to me, you ought to look up that word sworn. And sure enough, I did. And lo and behold, what this word means is this is something that cannot be broken. This is a vow. This is a seven times you. If I promise something to Mark and I said, Mark, seven times, I'm promising you, you can use my car, you can use my, and I go seven times, that is the equivalent of a vow. It cannot be broken. It's irrevocable. And consequently, I am obligated to follow through with that promise, meaning this cannot be erased here. So as we read through this, this is a promise, brethren, that has to be fulfilled. It is a promise that cannot go away. You can't dismiss this. You can't just say, well, it's a generalization and the Jews fulfilled it. No. You've got to look at this as a separate, freestanding item here with God addressing directly with Abraham regarding Isaac and this physical wealth, material blessing promise associated with this. Because notice where he goes here. Notice how he says what he's swearing to. He says here, by myself. In other words, God is saying, on my name, on Elohim, I'm swearing to you. Whoa. This is major. You cannot just look over this. So God is really coming down on this portion. As a matter of fact, let me turn your attention. Keep your finger in Genesis 22 there. Go to Psalms. Go to Psalms for a moment. Real quickly, Psalms 89. Let me digress here for a second in 89 and show you how this word is used over here. Chapter 89, verse 1. I will sing of thy mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall you establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have shabah. This covenant is binding all the promises that God made to David. It's that binding. God is not a liar. He will stand firm on what he swears to in this case. And he says he swore unto his servant David. Over in Isaiah, just a few pages over, Isaiah chapter 45. Notice how it's used over here in Isaiah 45. 45 and in verse, Isaiah 45 and in verse 21. Breaking into the context. Tell you and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God, a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have shabah. Wow. This is major stuff. This is how binding what he told Abraham with regard to Isaac. God is here stating, he is Shabbat by myself. Again, he swears by his own name. The word is gone out of my mouth. This is verse 23, Isaiah 45. Out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. God is saying, I am God, without a doubt. There's no question about it here. And I swear unto you, I'm going to take care of things. So this is major. Back to Genesis 22. And notice what he says. He says in verse 16, backing up, just let's reiterate, and said, by myself I have Shabbat sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing, you're going to kill Isaac. I just stopped you in the nick of time. I saw you were going to do it. And have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Did you hear anything about a Savior in there? Did you hear anything about a scepter promise? It's all physical, gates of your enemies, and your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This promise, brethren, is a major promise that cannot be broken in any way, shape, or form. And consequently, it's an oath, a vow that God holds strong and very dear to him. So fast forward over here to Genesis 35, because now we see the development of this promise of being a great nation modified. Interestingly enough, it gets modified over here. And in Genesis 35, God appears now to Jacob, who is, by the way, the son of Isaac, and of which, of course, we understand the promise followed him. And so God appears unto Jacob, and he comes out of Padan Aram and blesses him. And God said unto him, your name's Jacob. Your name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel. Here is where we're introduced to the word Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So now we understand the synonym. Jacob, Israel. Israel, Jacob. Either or. But Israel comes out of this name change God gives to Jacob. And he called his name Israel. Verse 11 now. And now we're introduced to a modification. Notice this. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of your loins. So you will have also royalty in addition. So you're going to be configured. The configuration is Genesis 12. You're going to be a great nation, and through your seed, all nations will be blessed. But now I'm going to reconfigure that nation blessing and simply tell you that you're going to become a nation and a company of nations. That means in addition to, and a company of nations. And royalty will come out of you. Kings and queens will come out of you, will be associated with you. So here we have now an adjustment to the profile of the promise originally given in Genesis 12. Now, over here to Genesis chapter 48. We're going to go through this real quickly here, but you know the story. Jacob now is an old man. He's reunited with his son Joseph, who he thought was dead. Joseph has two sons by an Egyptian woman. It was an interracial marriage. The boys were of mixed blood. Manasseh and Ephraim were mixed kids. We were oftentimes that was minimized, but the fact of it is that shouldn't be minimized because it's part of the reality that we're dealing with here in this situation. So Joseph now brings his children, Manasseh and Ephraim, before their granddad, Jacob. And Jacob embraces the boys, and we can read the story here. I'm not going to read the whole thing other than to bring you to the higher points here of what I want to talk about. In verse 14, or 13, Joseph takes both Ephraim to his right and toward Israel's left, and Manasseh to his left hand toward Israel's right. and brought them near unto him, because the right hand of Jacob was going to bless Manasseh. The left hand would have, of course, blessed the younger Ephraim. And that was the way Joseph thought it was going to go down. But instead, you know the story, what Jacob did? He flipped his hands. And he put the right hand on the younger, Ephraim. And he put the left hand, which should have been on the younger, on the older, Manasseh. And, of course, in seeing this, Joseph says unto his father in verse 18, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on him, Manasseh." His father refused. He said, "Look, I know what I'm doing. I'm not that old. I know what I'm doing. My eyesight isn't that bad. I got this down. I'm okay." He says, "My son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude, company of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." And again, when you look in history and you have any background with history, you understand, as we pointed out in the Revolutionary War, what was that all about? It was about the Commonwealth Empire essentially controlling the colonies here in America back in the 1700s and essentially running the show here. And, of course, the Revolutionary War was all about breaking their association with the Commonwealth Kingdom or Empire. And so, therefore, they were not established, that is America, before Ephraim or before the Commonwealth. The Commonwealth was already established, and they were established before the United States, as we well know. So it's fundamental in recognizing that, but nevertheless an important point of detail in keeping in mind that Ephraim, the company of nations, did indeed come before Manasseh. Verse 21 now. "Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." And what he meant by that was a double portion was given to Joseph via Manasseh and Ephraim, and they got a double portion. Now, chapter 49 becomes important in recognizing the profile of the boys, all 12 of them, in the latter day. Chapter 49, verse 1. "Jacob called unto sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you," now notice this, "that which shall befall you in the last days." So this chapter is prophetic. These are profiles now by which we are going to read and understand would be essentially relative descriptions of those nations in the last days. I'm not going to touch on all of them. I don't have the time. I do want to point out, though, in verses 9 and 10, the scepter, the rod of authority and kingship and the line of the chief of princes is listed there in verses 9 and 10 associated with Judah. I want to drop down, though, because we're following the birthright line. We're following that thread. To verse 22, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall." Very descriptive of and symbolic of its material wealth and blessings would exceed its boundaries. It would overflow its boundaries. "Archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him." Nations would hate this nation carrying this name Manasseh. From the tribe of Joseph, and would be hated by other nations. Verse 24, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie under blessings of the breasts, and of the womb," meaning the babies, the children, of which, by the way, the United States today is killing still over 1 million a year. But moving on, "the blessings of your father," verse 26, "have prevailed above the blessings of your progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And so here you see this profile that now begins to give us some evidence of what to look for in the latter days. And what we're looking for is a nation that is very wealthy, so wealthy that its bounty is overflowing its boundaries, and is not really well-liked among other nations, and is blessed in many respects for what God has done for us, and of which, again, I point out here in the United States, currently, all of a sudden, we realize we've got more material wealth than we were told we had. Why, just a half a dozen years ago, or even 4 years ago, when I did that program, I was under the impression that America was going to hit bottom pretty soon with the way things were being told to us via the mainstream media and all the politicians. Amazing how things turned around in 2.5 years. Now, we're not out of the woods by no means. Don't get me wrong. There's still a lot of cleaning up, if indeed it'll even be cheap, in terms of the corruption and the turnaround of things. But the point of it is that the United States of America does indeed, certainly in many respects, plug in here, because you certainly can't say the Jews do. Would you say the Jews do? No. Palestine, Israel, they call it Israel. It'd be better called Judah, but nevertheless, certainly is not anywhere near what it would be considered in making or associating and connecting up with this particular description. In the book of Numbers, I want to point out something as well. The book of Numbers in chapter 24. Book of Numbers, chapter 24. And in verse 17, again, just to clarify, we read this. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And here again, the scepter is mentioned. If you read in Psalms 45, it's verse 6, the scepter is mentioned again. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, again a confirmation. The scepter, that thread, is definitely Jesus Christ. And I want to point that out and make it clear that there's no doubt about the fact that Jesus is indeed the scepter promise. Here in Hebrews 1 and in verse 8 we read, but under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So there's no doubt the scepter is indeed Jesus Christ. But the birthright is not the scepter, and the scepter is not the birthright. And there is a distinction between the two. And the argument that the birthright segment is somehow conflated into the scepter promise is a misnomer. It doesn't work. Notice what it says here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Notice the distinction made by the individual that wrote the book of Chronicles. And in chapter 5, we read this. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, this is verse 1. For he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy not to be reckoned after the birthright. In other words, you don't mess with this. This is the way it is. Reuben disqualified himself. So Jacob's son Joseph, and through his sons, retain this particular distinction. So he goes on in verse 2, the chronicler does, and he says, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, or the chief of grace. But again, it's reiterated. But the birthright was Joseph's. So I'm trying to make this point, brethren, very clear, so that we understand the distinction between this birthright and scepter, that it is a legitimate understanding and recognition that that original promise given in Genesis 12 was duly segmented. One dealt with physical material wealth, The other dealt with the spiritual ramifications of a Savior coming through the line of Judah to Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. So that the original promise to Abraham was also fulfilled, because the original promise to Abraham did indeed include that particular promise or segmented promise of the scepter as well as the birthright. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, we read another profile of Joseph. And here again, profiles are mentioned in chapter 33. And this is all from the Torah, by the way, the first five books of the Torah. And these books are not only regarding the law, but they're very prophetic as well. He says this in verse 13. And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep that couches beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and of his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and are the thousands of Manasseh. Think of the United States history. Think of the history of the Commonwealth. I'm going to be blunt about this, brethren. Think about the details of World War I. And World War II. Think about how the outcome would be different today if Hitler would have been successful in doing what he was doing, and Hirohito would have been successful on the West Coast. Think of the geopolitical setting and all the inner makings of what went on to make what happened happen, so that today, here we are. Now, I'm not saying that we're still not weighed in the balances and found wanting. Don't get me wrong. As a matter of fact, there's a warning over here in Isaiah chapter 27 that is very cogent to our peoples today, if indeed you begin to connect up with this. And this is why I say the voices of the prophets really begin to pop when you begin to understand the identities of latter-day Israel. And it's bigger than just that Jewish state that we know as Palestine or Israel today, over there on the other side of the ocean. Here in chapter 27, the book of Isaiah, we read this, and this is a prophetic writing that Isaiah mentions with regards to Jacob. And who's Jacob? Israel. Right? That's whose name was changed. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, will punish the Leviathan and the piercing serpent, even the Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So this dragon, this demon, and that's the symbology here, is you have Satan, the devil, mixed with the people, the sea. And ultimately, God is going to pierce that serpent. In that day, sing you unto her a vineyard of red wine. And we will, hallelujah, when that day comes and that old serpent and dragon is finally slayed. However, verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Verse 6 now. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Timeline. Where's Isaiah living? 8th century. What's happening? Assyria is attacking. Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon. Four invasions over 65 years, the northern 10 tribes are being invaded by what you could say the Nazis of the neighborhood, the Assyrian war machine. What in the world is he talking about? They're under attack. The nation's going down the tubes. Houses are being burned. People are being taken away. And he's in the muck of it. This could be right around 700 or so, 710 B.C. The commencement of the invasions started in around 745, some decades before. So they were well into the downfall of the ten nations. Timeline, important. Grasp it. He's not talking about his time. He's not talking about his time. Notice, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with the fruit. Israel, the original Israel, at best was a regional country. At best was a regional country over there in Palestine, surrounded by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So here he says, will fill the world. Has he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that slain by him? No. In measure. Instead, he says here in verse 8, in measure, in moderation, with it shoots forth, you will contend with it. He stays his rough wind in the day of the east wind. In other words, a time is coming when something from the east is going to threaten the peace of the United States of America. The east wind, it's very clear. Something is coming from the east to disrupt this, verse 6, blossom and budding of this nation. Verse 9 now is the result of this measure, in verse 8, that is mentioned. By this measuring of shooting forth and contention that will basically come out of a rough wind from the east, verse 9, by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. Yet the defensed cities, they shall be destroyed. Those cities, even protected by the army, will be destroyed at this time, after this country took root and blossomed. He says here, there shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off, and the women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day we're talking about, the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and he shall gather one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that great trumpet shall be blown. You know where we are? The return of Christ. That's where we are. The return of Christ. He is going to gather Israel. What does that mean? That there must be an Israel in existence in the latter days, carrying the name Israel, not Judah, but carrying the name Israel. He says here, and it shall come to pass in that day, the great trumpet shall be blown, the seventh trumpet, when Jesus returns. That's what we're talking about. They shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Brethren, that's never happened. Israel never returned. The Jews did. Actually, only about 45,000 of them. Wasn't a whole lot of them. But that was out of Babylon. We're talking here of the Assyrian invasion some 100-plus years before the Babylonians invaded the southern tribe of Judah under the prophet of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So these timelines are important to understand. And here we see from verses 6 through verses 13 that Isaiah is not talking about his time. He's talking about a totally different time. And the time, of course, is very important to recognize, because what you're seeing here is a division, an actual metric, if I can use that term, a metric that is dedicated to separating the birthright from the scepter. Because from this point on, from the days of Isaiah, when the Assyrians invaded Israel, and primarily the focus was the Assyrians on the 10 tribes. They did go down into Judah, but they got turned back. Remember, the 180-some thousand were killed, and the Assyrians went back to Assyria with their tail between their legs. But the bottom line is, they did succeed in displacing, conquering, and destroying the northern 10 tribes. The Assyrians did. And from that point on, you have two distinct separations that now define Israel. The Israelites that went into captivity of the Assyrians are now no longer existing. They are dispersed as POWs. Judah remains. Why did Judah remain? God's hand, the scepter. God's intervening here. He knows what he's got. He's got a birthright promise he's got to take care of. So he's going to put that over here. He's got the scepter now, so he's going to take care of that. He's got them separated. He knows the scepter is coming out of the tribe of Judah. What's left over here? Judah. It's amazing. This is real stuff. This happened. This is in the Bible. It's recorded history. Four books in your Bible are dedicated to distinctly describing this event of separation of the two segments of the original promise of Genesis 12. And now he's done it. He's got the Assyrians taking the northern 10 tribes out. Birthright will take care of itself later on. We'll guide that through. And we've got the Jews over here, the nation of Judah still existing for another 100 plus years until the Babylonians take them out, because God is fed up with them too. They didn't learn from their adulterous sister before, so God's taking them all out. And as we're learning in Daniel, for the first time on planet Earth, for 70 years, there was no corporate nation of Israel on planet Earth. No defined nation for 70 years. Wow. He cleared the board. He's got the Israelites gone. He's got the Jews in captivity in Babylon. Now he redraws the pictures. You see how this sets up? It's a big picture. Brethren, you are so much a part of something that is so big and huge, gargantuan, gigantic. I can't even describe it in terms of adjectives that come to my mind on how to describe this just momentous movement of geopolitics and people. Because when you drill down into the weeds here, you're dealing with personalities. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with freedom of choice and decisions. And, of course, the intervention of God in the lives of those people as they made the choices and decisions that God was steering them to make, and, of course, influencing circumstances and situations. So we have this whole thing here that is taking place, and seeing this through the eyes of God and understanding it by virtue of these big movements of distinction and of separation, the stage now begins to get set for some additional things. So at this point, what I want to do, I want to kind of stop. We got the platform cleared. The Israelites are out of the picture. The Jews are essentially, for all intents and purposes, in captivity under the Babylonians. So we've got essentially no nation of Israel left on the board. And we're going to take it from there in part three and close it up next week. But what I wanted you to understand is this distinction is very important, because there are certain profiles that, as you saw in that word Shabbat, I go back to that word Shabbat. That's a big word. God cannot lie. If this stuff isn't real, then how do you make it real? How is it that we can see it any different way? Because if you look back on original Israel, they certainly did not fit the profile. You look at the Jews, and they, even to this day, don't fit the profile. The Jews haven't had technically a nation, a homeland, since 72 Masada, since 72 AD, just to 1948, I think it was, when finally the UN recognized them officially as a nation. So all that time, they weren't even a nation for all intents and purposes. So it's interesting as you continue to take this step by step. And next week, we're going to get into some of the prophecies of the book of Ezekiel that are definitely very curious at best, especially when you put Ezekiel in his timeline. And when did Ezekiel live? During the invasions of Babylon. During the invasions of Babylon. And he was contemporaneous with Jeremiah. He was contemporaneous with Daniel. The three of them were alive all at the same time. God does work through more than one man at a time. Can't put God in a box. He does work with multiple people in the same time, in the same age. And we see that in the overlapping of the prophets, in the lives of Micah and Hosea and Amos and so on, and all those guys that did indeed overlap. You know, there's a good case to be made that these guys knew each other, some of them, when they were alive, because they were all basically in the same area. But we'll pick up on part three and essentially finish it up next week. But I wanted to take this slow and get as they say, down in the weeds a little bit so that we can begin to let this stuff digest, because I think it's important that we begin to kind of comprehend rather than just understanding it in generalities and see for ourselves in Scripture where some of the support of what is being disclosed and revealed lies. And I think that's important for us to comprehend it as we take it a little bit slow. So next week, we'll pick up on part three.